Well, as you know, we've been looking at the book of Romans. Romans has to do with the righteousness of God, and we've looked at a number of portions here. Our first tense salvation, how to be saved from sin's penalty in justification, as well as sanctification here, moving on and understanding how to live the Christian life. And we're now in this third tense of salvation, that having to do with glorification. And last week, we looked at these two perspectives from Romans 8:18 and then 19-25, a right perspective on present suffering, and then we looked ahead at an eager expectation of future glory. So we're kind of been bouncing around, but at the same time moving methodically through the book of Romans. And here we are, so we're going to take a pause here, and we're going to talk about some things here. Okay? So in this section now on glorification, in which we will be ultimately saved from sin's presence, this takes place in two stages we mentioned last week. The first stage is being the salvation of our souls when we die, or when the rapture, when we die, from sin's presence when we go home to be with the Lord. And the second stage is that the salvation of our bodies at the rapture when we get a new glorified body at that particular time, when Christ returns to gather all the church to Himself. For one privileged generation, however, the salvation of both soul and body will take place at the same time, as there will be one generation of believers who will be alive at the rapture and will never experience death. And I don't know if we'll be part of that rapture generation, but it sure seems like we could be, because perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow, the rapture will happen. Well, in light of that, in light of trying to cut this straight and understand dispensations, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says something that's pretty interesting. We need to look at this. We'll teach on this when we get it in our study of 2 Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Okay? We live in a day and age when people don't understand their Bibles, let alone rightly divide their Bibles. It is very important that we distinguish the truths that God distinguishes in the Bibles. So what are some key distinctions in the Bible? Well, for example, when we word the word saved, people typically think of salvation from the penalty of sin, and usually their thinking goes right away to justification, how to be right with God. And that's, again, through faith alone and Christ alone, because on that cross, Jesus Christ paid for our sins past, present, and future. Thus, even future sins from today were paid for 2,000 years ago on that cross. And when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are, at a point in time, they are justified or declared righteous with God. And this, again, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Immediately we enter second tense salvation. And most people think about salvation, they just think about this first tense. And when we go to the fairs, that's what we're trying to tell people about, how to be saved so they can know they're going to heaven one day. But we understand that the word saved in the Bible comes in a past tense, in a present tense, and in a future tense. And that's why as we're working our way through the book of Romans, we're seeing this aspect more and more clearly all the time here. So here's the Christian life. It's a process of time when you walk under the Spirit's enablement and control. But here we're looking at glorification here in Romans chapter 8, the very chapter we want to understand and note. So again, when we make distinctions in the Bible, and that's what dispensationalism does, it makes distinctions. We try to make a distinction. Are we talking about getting saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, or from the presence of sin? One day when I'm in heaven, there will be no sin in heaven. I'll be saved from that. Thus, there are different verses in the Bible that teach this, and that's why we're trying to just see these distinctions that are very, very important. Now, oftentimes when the Bible studied, especially the Old Testament, they talk about a physical salvation, being saved from their enemies, oftentimes in the Old Testament. But there's also this spiritual aspect of what we're talking about here, which is very important to note. Secondly, there's this family of God and fellowship with God aspect, and I'm just trying to draw your attention to some distinctions that the Bible makes. Okay? We could even back this up further or even look at this again. We make a distinction between being in the family of God, our position, versus being in fellowship with God, which is our condition. In our condition, we can get out of fellowship and sin, but we can never get out of the family of God because once in the family, forever in the family. Why is that? Because Christ died on the cross for all of our sins. But even in the Christian life, we can break fellowship with God and we can get out of fellowship. We need to confess our sin to get back in fellowship. So, again, even in second tense salvation here, either the old sin nature is driving us or the Holy Spirit is driving us at any given moment. And if the Holy Spirit's driving me, I'm in fellowship with God. I'm doing what He wants me to do. But when I sin, I get out of fellowship, then the sin nature drives me. So I can produce sin in my life. Although I'm in the family of God, I'm out of fellowship with God, and Christian life is really a zonk here. Okay? So this is another distinction that the Bible makes. And it's the difference between law and grace. This is a dispensational difference. You know, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ and His death on that cross. And God wants to bestow the grace of God on you. There's just no doubt about that. Then there's the difference between Israel and the church. God had one program for Israel. And when you see the word Israel in the Bible, it's in reference to the nation of Israel. When we're part of the church, so when you see the word church in the Bible, you know, we're not Israel, and although some today are trying to say that God has permanently replaced Israel with the church, and that's what replacement theology is all about, we don't believe that, because according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we'll get to soon, we'll see that God has a future for the nation of Israel, and what will transpire there, we'll understand all of that at that particular time. Now, I didn't put this PowerPoint together. I don't know what this angel has to do with the church. You know, I don't know what that's all about. I was trying to figure that out. I thought, well, I'll just leave it and just teach here, okay, what this is all about, okay? But when it comes to dispensations now, there's a difference there as well. So let's take our Bibles and turn now to Ephesians chapter 3 here. When we pick up the Bible and begin to read it, we want to approach our understanding of the Scriptures in a normal, historical, and grammatical way, resulting in a rightly dividing the Word of Truth dispensationally. And in doing so, we understand from the Scriptures that God has instituted different economies over different ages for different people. If you do not rightly divide the Word of God, you will take what is written to someone in a different economy and wrongly apply it to us today. However, in our day, a dispensational approach to the Bible, which we are, by the way, in the Scofield Bible, has dispensational footnotes. Dr. Scofield was dispensational. He believed in rightly dividing the Word of Truth, making a distinction between Israel and the church today. There's a huge difference there. Okay? So here we are in Ephesians chapter 3. And sometimes people say, you know, this word dispensation, where is it even in the Bible? Yeah, well, it's mentioned right here in Ephesians 3:1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Okay, so again, I want you to see again, right from this passage, there is what's called the dispensation of the grace of God. So this word is a word in the Bible called dispensations. Not all translations have this dispensational. If you had a New American Standard, the word dispensation is translated stewardship. Okay? I have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God. It could be translated there. Or some other Bibles use the word administration. If you have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So this word dispensation is in our Bibles in the New King James translation. So we need to ask the question, what is a dispensation? Okay? What is a dispensation? Well, it's a translation of the Greek word oikonomia. Oikonomia. Okay? And it means the management of a household or of household affairs. We can give some examples, but because of time constraints tonight, I'm not going to give these examples. Specifically, the management, oversight, administration of, another's property. So if you were a steward, and you would be taking care of someone else's property, you would be managing that property, that household. You would have oversight of that. You would have the administration of another's property. And that's why this word can be translated stewardship, administration, or dispensation. Oikonomia is the Greek word, okay, found in your Bibles. For example, the real estate property manager is a steward or administrator of someone else's property. He looks out over it, and the Bible talks about stewardship. We're going to look at that tonight. So simply put, a dispensation is an economy or way of living in a different, at a particular time in Scripture. Okay? That's kind of what it means. It is a stewardship in the context of Ephesians 3. In other words, a steward is someone who is given the responsibility to run the affairs or property of someone else. Okay? Now, in God's plan of the ages, God has given certain people at certain times certain stewardships, ways of living, or economies. That's why when we see these distinctions between Israel and the church, God managed Israel in one way, He's managing the church in another way. So there are some distinctions there that the Bible makes that we need to understand clearly as well here. Look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. I put it up here on overhead. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, I kind of highlighted that, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation God made this known to him, the mystery, okay, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What was the mystery? Here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ, again, through the gospel, through faith in Christ, they would be put together and they would be one body. That's the idea right there. So, what is a dispensation? To summarize, a dispensations are stewardships or administrations that involve economies or ways of living by which God deals with man during different periods of time in human history. Now, sometimes you hear the term age, and we've already mentioned it here, is used to describe the time period of a particular dispensation. Sometimes people use the two words interchangeably, and that can be confusing. I want to clarify here. There's a difference between an age and a dispensation. An age deals primarily with a period of time, while a dispensation deals with an economy or a way of living that characterizes perhaps a period of time. For example, when Jesus Christ is currently building his church, we call this the church age, referring to a time period in which we live. We know from Romans 6:14, we've studied that passage, you know, that in this church age, we are not under law, but we are under grace in that economy. The economy or way of living for the believer today is grace. It's not law. And that's what we need to note. So we understand this to be the dispensation of grace that we live in today. Thus, believers living in the church age are living under the dispensation of grace. And you've got in front of you on your handout some time charts there that we'll be going over here in just a minute. Okay? Well, in Ephesians 3, Paul is talking about a mystery, something not revealed in the Old Testament. And what's a mystery? Well, that the Jews and Gentiles would become one in the body of Christ. So, I thought I had that on over here, but I guess I don't. Okay, so that they're placed into the body of Christ, they become one in Christ. And in the Old Testament, there's a great difference between a Jew and a Gentile. But today, through faith alone and Christ alone, we become part of this one body. Very significant. So in all dispensations, though, salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Although in the Old Testament, they didn't understand of the details about Jesus Christ. They exercised faith in Yahweh, who was Christ, and they offered animal sacrifices. They approached God a little differently, and that was the economy then, or the dispensation then. But they were saved by grace through faith. It wasn't the sacrifice that saved them. The sacrifice was just some way that they could approach God, because the final sacrifice for sin had not been made on the cross. Now we look back, we see all of this plainly, but they were looking forward and looking at God's revelation to them. They didn't always understand these things as clearly as they could have understood them. And that's why sometimes a chart like this or a picture like this can help you to understand that in every dispensation, salvation is by faith alone. And we can understand that from Romans chapter 4, I'll mention here in just a minute. So here's another illustration. Again, God's way of salvation never changes. Even though they offered lambs and then they burned them on altars before God, it was faith in the coming Messiah and God's revelation to them, what they knew about that, that saved them. We look back and we see that Jesus died on that cross. So we're all saved by grace through faith. As a matter of fact, if you just flip back here for a minute to Romans 4, let's look there. We should just go there and look at some verses in Romans 4 to verify this. Two individuals are mentioned in Romans 4. Paul says in verse 4:1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father hath found?" He was the father of the Jews, according to the flesh. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about." But guess what? He can't boast before God. "For what does the Scripture say?" Here's what it says, Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Here's the second individual. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." No one has ever been saved by works. In the Old Testament, they were saved the same way we're saved, by grace through faith, although they may have done some things differently than we do. See? And all of these sacrifices of these lambs would picture the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would die on the cross for our sins. So these two individuals in Romans here are saved the same way we're saved. We look back, they look forward, but they took God at His word. What God had revealed to them was enough, and God says, "If you believe me, I'll save you." And God did. That's how He saved them. Now, one of the criticisms of dispensationalists by people who don't understand dispensations is that they say, well, if you're going to have these seven dispensations, you're really teaching there's seven different ways to go to heaven. We're not teaching that at all. We're teaching salvation by grace through faith in every dispensation. Thus, if you could be saved in the Old Testament by sacrificing bulls and goats, why can't you be saved by sacrificing bulls and goats today? Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Although they didn't always know everything about Christ in the Old Testament, what we knew, what God had revealed to them, if they believed it, God saved them. Okay? And as an example of that here, let's just think about, here's Adam supposedly before the fall, and the animals are tame and all this. As we think about God's plan of the ages, let's begin with the fall of man, and you can look on your dispensation chart and go way back there. Was life and God's rule of life for man different before the fall than after the fall? That's a distinction we want you to see. There was definitely a difference there. Adam and Eve lived in innocence before the fall, but after the fall they experienced sin's guilt, and there was a separation again, that kept them out of the Garden of Eden, and the angel was there to keep them from coming in. So we can move ahead in time. Now look at, again, Noah's ark and the flood here. Was there a difference with life on the earth before the ark was built than versus after the ark was built? Absolutely. So this is another distinction we see that the Bible makes. It was very different. Okay? Before the flood, man relied on his conscience as a way of living. This eventually resulted in the thoughts of man being only evil continually. And after the flood, God instituted capital punishment, which required a human government to enforce that. Thus, the physical world also was very different before and after the flood. So how about at the Tower of Babel here, or Babel, or Babel, or however you want to pronounce it, okay? Was life different before the tower was built, when everyone spoke the same language and could communicate, versus after, when God confused their languages and scattered the people into different nations and groups? Absolutely. So here's another distinction that took place at the Tower of Babel. The same was true with the call of Abraham. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, he and his wife, and they went to the Promised Land. Life was different before than after. Before Abraham, God dealt with the whole human race, but after Abraham, God dealt primarily with Israel, with the Jews, see? Thus, God made special promises to Abraham and his descendants, not to anyone else, because of that Abrahamic covenant. So again, here's another point of distinction that the Bible makes, and this is why there's a change in the dispensation. Well, then, law came on the scene, and here was this brazen altar where they would sacrifice these animals, and, you know, blood's all over the ground here, and then they would consume those animals on the altar. Is there a big difference between the time before the law was given and after the law was given? Absolutely. Before the law, you know, the head of the family was the leader in the home, but afterwards, there was this tabernacle, where now people would have to bring their sacrifices through the door of the tabernacle. It would be sacrificed on this altar, and then they would go into the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, and they would have to go through a high priest or a priest at that particular time. So again, there's another distinctive change from before and after the law. Okay? And then we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, who died on that cross. Is there a difference before the cross and a difference after the cross? Absolutely. Before the cross, they had to go through a priest to come to God. It was horizontal worship. But after the cross, when Jesus said it was finished and sins were paid for in full, there's this vertical approach. You can come by faith in the sense that you didn't have to go through a priest. And that's why no one has to come through me to get to God. Every believer today is a believer priest themselves, women included. So there's huge differences and distinctions that the Bible makes that we need to understand as well. Okay? So this is where, here's that body of Christ view again, before the cross and people were individuals. There was Jew and Gentile. I should have probably had two right here, but because of faith in Christ, these individuals are now baptized into the body of Christ. And the church today is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of that body, and you've got these seven dispensations here, and we can look at these here for a minute. Let me make some comments about this. So what we've just done here is we've recognized these distinctions from, you know, eternity past with the dispensation of innocence that ended with curse and death, with conscience that ended with the flood, with human government that ended with the Tower of Babel and languages being confused. The call of Abraham is here. God made promises to them, made covenants with them. The nation of Israel is born. That ended with Egyptian bondage, and then Moses came on the scene, and then the law was given on Mount Sinai, and then Christ came on the scene. So we see these distinctions and differences in these seven dispensations, which means we're just recognizing what God has already put into His Word so that we see there is a difference, you know, before the fall than after the fall. Curse and death ended. That's a huge difference that you need to see. And thus, as you see those, and I think if people would just recognize those distinctions, they would naturally be a dispensationalist in their thinking. And that's what we've come to recognize and understand, that if you rightly divide the Word of Truth from 2 Timothy 2:15, you're going to see some differences. Now, this arrangement is man-made because man saw these differences and then has just put a title on these so that they were already in the Bible, though. So this is important that we would understand and note that. And all that a dispensational does is recognize these biblical distinctions. By studying the Scriptures in a normal historical, grammatical way, he has identified key events or biblical distinctions in human history and how life changed after those events. God dealing with man changed after each event. Every dispensation starts well, but every dispensation ends in a judgment. See, this is a judgment. This is a judgment. This is a judgment. This is a judgment here. Okay? So, even the church age begins well, it's going to end with a judgment. Tribulation for the whole world. Okay? So we need to understand that, as that's how these dispensations go. Now, why is that? Well, it doesn't matter what dispensation or rule of life a person lives apart from the grace of God. Every human being is a flop and a failure before God. That's why we needed the Lord. No doubt about that. Okay? Every dispensation will prove that God is a God of grace and that any blessings we have received by the grace of God are because of the grace of God, not because we're so wonderful or so smart. Okay? Even under the most ideal circumstances, which is the kingdom yet to come, we live in the church age, the kingdom yet to come, Jesus Christ will return in glory and set up His kingdom. He will rule with a rod of iron. But even during a perfect time when the curse will be lifted for the most part, people will still buck against God, indicating that God, man's a rebel right from the get-go, right from Adam and Eve back here. And we just fit right in with that. We've been rebels. And that's why we needed to get saved. We needed to trust Christ to have eternal life. So when we rightly divide the Word of God, you know, and we understand that God isn't telling us today to build an ark. Okay? That's mail that was given in the Old Testament to Noah. You know, He isn't telling us or confusing the languages. Those languages have already been confused. We're not in Egyptian bondage here. So there's differences, and we want to make the distinction that we want to understand what mail was written to us so that we can have an understanding. Well, it's the New Testament epistles, the Upper Room Discourse, and Revelation 1, 2, 3 is written to the church. So we study those, but that doesn't mean we don't ever go back and teach and study something from the Old Testament. We just study the book of Ruth. And because there's things that we can learn about that, but we want to learn those things in light of what the New Testament says to us today so that we can apply that clearly and accurately in our thinking, and I hope you understand that, okay? Go with me to Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter... We're going to look at Hebrews, and we're going to see these distinctions in these different people groups here set forth here in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, 1 through 4, let's look at these verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders, reference to the Old Testament, obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Okay? Here's the first character that we see. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So what is this saying to us? Well, although this was written here in the New Testament to the church, it points us back here to this age of conscience after the curse, and this is probably a very short period of time here, probably less than 30 days. That's what Dr. Whitcomb believes, and we can talk about that another time, why that is. But here in the age of conscience, Abel, Adam and Eve's sons here, are mentioned. So we could take this away for a minute and see, here's Abel. He's offering to God a sacrifice. He's coming through a lamb. He's shedding that animal's blood. Here's his brother who offered fruits and vegetables. He's angry because God has accepted Abel's sacrifice but rejected his. And the reason he isn't accepted is because he didn't come through blood. God had taught his parents that you had to shed the blood of an innocent lamb to put those skins on to cover your nakedness or your guilt. And although Dad taught both boys that, you know, Cain refused to believe that. So he says, but look what I've done. Look at the fruits and vegetables I've grown. What's wrong with that? And God says, well, it's not the way I told you to come. I told you that you had to come through an innocent lamb and shed its blood. And that would picture my son, Jesus Christ, who would die for your sins and pay for your sins. Thus, Abel could be forgiven, but Cain could not. Well, that irritated Cain. He took the knife and slit his own brother's throat and murdered his own brother. Wow. That's amazing. And that's why they lived in that dispensation of conscience. So here from Hebrews 11:6, we're looking back and we're seeing again this episode of Cain and Abel, what's happening there, okay? Let's move ahead here. Let's look at Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch, here's another individual, was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. What was his testimony? That he pleased God. So, here's again something written in the New Testament to us, but pointing us back again to the age of conscience when Enoch walked the earth here, and something about him has told us that even here in his time frame, he pleased God. He had a testimony. Why? Because of faith. Isn't that what verse 5 says? By faith, Enoch was taken away, not in judgment, but it was a sort of a rapture taken to heaven. He did not see death because he pleased God. Why is that? Verse 6, because without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, number one, and two, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in time. Verse 6 is the key verse of the chapter, because it tells us without faith we can't please God. They couldn't please God. That's why they were saved by grace through faith, just like we're saved by grace through faith. We look back at the cross. They looked to God for what God had showed them. God had shown Enoch enough that he pleased God. And he was a saved man. He's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So again, here I'm getting behind here. We'll just look at that here in a minute here. And Abraham, or Noah, was saved the same way. He made a by faith decision. God revealed to him what he wanted him to do. He did it. He understood that. And that's why he was saved by grace as well. Okay? So as we think of that, when did Noah live? Well, Noah lived here at the time of the flood. So he lived during the age of conscience, but survived the flood, and then lived under the dispensation of the human government. So I'm just trying to put some Bible stories in your frame of reference so that you can see how this is all out here in a timeline so that you can see. You might want to write here above, you know, Cain and Abel, Enoch, Noah. That way you can see right where these fit in God's timeline. You don't have to, but if you might want to, okay? Let's move ahead here now to Abraham. When did Abraham live? Well, he was born and lived under the dispensation of human government probably, but then during the age of promise, God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'm going to make you a nation from you, the nation of Israel. So again, God made promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant and other covenants that he made with them. Okay. These promises that God made to Abraham during this dispensation have not been fulfilled, although they were offered here when Christ came. But Israel rejected their king. They crucified him. So the promises made to Israel here will not be fulfilled until the kingdom to come here. Okay? Let's move ahead to one more. Let's look at verses 24 through 26 here. We're moving ahead. We've got to move ahead quickly because otherwise we'll never get done. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. Okay? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Okay? So when did Moses live? Well, he lived here. Probably born under the age of promise. He delivered the Egyptians from the bondage in Egypt here, and he gave them the law from God on Mount Sinai there and established the dispensation of law. Now, most of the Bible in the Old Testament zeroes in on this point of time. You know, Genesis 12 through Genesis 50 has to do with promise, and Genesis 1 through 11 has to do with these three dispensations. So most of the Bible focuses in on Israel under the law, and then the Christ coming in the Gospels, and then the church truth and the epistles written to us, and then, again, the book of Revelation with the tribulation mentioned in the future. We'll look at that. Boy, the time is just going away fast here. We may not get done with this tonight, but that's okay. So here's this verse again in Romans 15:4. But whatever things were written before were written for our learning. We can learn from these, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So although this mail is written to people in the past, we can look at those incidents, we can study those incidents, we can glean truth from those incidents and gain much value and much information from that. See? There's value in studying the Old Testament, but we find greater value concentrating on the New Testament, in particular, the epistles. Why is that? Because the epistles are not only for us, as the entire Bible, but they are written directly to us. See? That's our mail. Now, we are presently living in the church age, the dispensation of grace, and what is God doing in the dispensation of grace? So here we are again. Now we're looking... I forsook all of that on that side of the cross, and we're looking here at the New Testament. And we're going to look at some passages where you might want to jot here when the Holy Spirit came, and when the judgment seat of Christ came, and put some verses on your handout that fit right in with this timeline so that will help you as you read and understand Scripture. We live in the church age. Now, the church age is not a building as this reflects itself, but when you put a building up, people kind of know this is the age of the church here. Instead, God is building the body of Christ. And everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is baptized and placed into the body of Christ. So if you've been saved by the grace of God, you're part of the body of Christ, which I showed you another picture earlier, where Jesus Christ is the head of that body. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, it doesn't matter. Now you're Christians, because you're in the body of Christ, okay? And Jesus Christ is building His church made up of both Jews and Gentiles in that one body. So we're going back and looking at this dispensational chart. So today, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. That was important in the Old Testament. But when Jesus came who was a Jew, He died for the sins of the whole world. Everyone can be saved today by the grace of God, okay? And when you do get saved and recognize His death on the cross, you are baptized and placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. Okay? Now, with that in mind, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to leave Hebrews here. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians and look at some details here. 1 Thessalonians. God is calling out a people for His name. And this has happened from the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit descended here. Acts chapter 2. So you could write Acts chapter 2 right there. The Holy Spirit came. This is the gospel accounts where He died on the cross for our sins. And here the Holy Spirit came, which started the church age. Okay? So anybody born between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church are part of the body of Christ. Okay? So we want to focus in on the next event here on God's prophetic calendar, which is the rapture of the church. And it's found right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As a matter of fact, I've got some of this on PowerPoint, but let's just stop for a minute. And you know, if you wanted to label some of these different things, you could label over the cross, you know, Matthew 27, you could write right there. Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19 all have to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you could write that right over there. Okay? Then the Acts chapter 2 with the Holy Spirit. And if you wanted to put some verses here during the church age, you could put Matthew 16, 18, because Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. See? Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 you could put there. And Revelation 1, 2, and 3 talk directly to the church. So those passages could go right there. But we're looking here at the rapture of the church. And here you might want to write right above here, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And this is just to help you understand that we're seeing these distinctions, and that's why they fit on a timeline here, on a chart where you can foresee for yourself where this fits in. Because remember, we're in the church age under present suffering, but we're looking for future glory, Romans chapter 8. So we're just kind of trying to pull that together here. But in Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verses 13 and following. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who have died, Christians who had died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's the gospel, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So here we've got these same verses here that we just read here. God doesn't want people to be ignorant of this event. He wants them to be in the know. And it's concerning believers who had already died and their bodies had fallen asleep. "Don't sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's the message of the gospel, "even so God will bring with him when he comes those who sleep in Jesus." Now, when Christ is coming back and if he's going to rapture people off this planet, this is going to transpire in the air because Christ comes for his church here. He comes with back to the earth with his church here. But we're looking at this particular event right here. So if those New Testament saints sleep, it speaks about their bodies sleeping. Thus the rapture has to do with the resurrection of the body. When Christ comes from heaven, he brings their soul and spirits with him, so that the bodies are resurrected and they meet the Lord in the air. Okay? Let's keep reading. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The dead rise first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God." And here's what's going to happen. "The dead in Christ, whose bodies are in the ground or wherever they are, they will rise first." So there's this resurrection, okay, at the rapture. A bodily resurrection at the rapture. Let's keep reading. "Then we who are alive and remain, who haven't died, but we have believed in Jesus, we shall be caught up." This is the word for rapture right here. "Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now therefore, Paul says, this should give you a lot of comfort. Comfort one another with these words. You should know the fact that, you know, just because your relatives have passed off the scene and they have died, Jesus Christ is going to resurrect their body. "And for us who haven't died, who are alive and remain when he comes, are going to be caught up." Here is that word, caught up. Okay? Now, the word caught up is the Latin root word rapto, which means to get our English word rapture from. It means to seize, to carry off, to snatch, to hurry away is the idea. The Greek word harpazo is the word caught up in the Greek, which means to harpoon. God will harpoon us and catch us right off the earth. God is going to harpoon believers off the earth and we'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And the same word is used in John 10, 28 and 29. Let me read that verse to you. He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So there's going to be this catching away. See? We're going to be caught up. This is the word for rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Verse 17 ends, "Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, this should be a very comforting to one another with these words." Okay? So as we think of that, now we go back here. So what transpires then after the rapture? So here you've got 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Then there's the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let's look at some verses on that. Go with me to 2 Corinthians now. Take a left. Is it warm in here? Or is it just me? Ooh, it's warm. Want to crack a window over there, Greg? Just crack that window. If you freeze, you can shut it again. I'm warm. I'm thinking, wow. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. Okay? Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 8 verses in 2 Corinthians 5 deal with the fact that one day we're going to get a new glorified body. We're not going to read those verses. But verse 9 and 10 we're going to read. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5, I'm in the wrong chapter, 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Why is that? For we, as believers who have been raptured and are going to be in heaven, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body while he was alive, to what he has done, whether it was good or bad. So again, you could write right here by the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, which would be some good verses to write down there, because that's where that judgment seat of Christ takes place. Then you could back up to 1 Corinthians. Oh, maybe I got this on overhead here on PowerPoint. Here it is right here. In 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, this is alluded to in greater detail. And you could write these verses on top of that section. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. What's the foundation of the Christian life? It's Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. If you're saved, He is your foundation. Now, if anyone builds in their Christian life on this foundation, he can build with two types of material. Gold, silver, and precious stones, which are eternal in nature, produced by the Spirit of God. Or they can build with wood, hay, and straw. Okay, these are the works of the flesh. These are the works of the Spirit. Each one's work will become clear, for there's a day coming, a day of judgment. It's the judgment seat of Christ. We'll declare it, because it will be revealed by a fire judgment. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort or what quality it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures this fire judgment, he will receive a reward. So again, if the works you've done in your Christian life were done by the Spirit of God as unto the Lord, these are noted as gold, silver, and precious stones. But when we get out of fellowship and we do our own thing and we might want to do good works, if it's not produced by the Spirit of God, they're wood, hay, and straw. That's what he's saying right here in this particular passage. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But loss of what? Loss of reward, not his salvation. Okay? But he himself will be saved. Now this teaches eternal security. Will be saved is a future passive indicative. So in your Christian life, if you waste your post-salvation life, you're still going to be saved through this fire judgment. And that's important to understand and to note. And I trust you can understand what I'm saying and noting there. Here's another passage on that, 1 Corinthians 4. You could write this over that same section. So when a man consider us as servants of Christ, and here's a good word now, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards or in stewardship that one be found faithful. So if you're saved, God wants you to be faithful in your Christian life. He doesn't want you to waste your Christian life. He wants you to use your Christian life for Him and for the glory of God. Okay? Here's a few more verses after that. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. The Corinthians were judging Paul. Or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, here's a comment. I am not the ultimate judge of my ministry. For I know nothing against myself. Another comment. I have a clear conscience, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. There's going to be a judgment for Paul and for all of us at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Again, know at this, at the rapture, and we're in the Bema Seat judgment, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So here's three passages of Scripture that all talk about the judgment seat of Christ. So when you're reading your Bibles, you can say, Pastor taught us that this passage of Scripture is talking about a judgment for the believers. Now, this is not whether or not you're going to heaven. You're already in heaven, right? So it's not whether or not you're going to heaven. Faith in Christ determined that outcome. But now it's, how did I live my post-salvation Christian life? Was it worthwhile from God's perspective? Or was it worth less from God's perspective? That's what I'm teaching you here. So I want you to see there's another distinction that people need to be able to make and understand where this fits. Okay? Very good. Well, what's the next event after that? Well, it's going to be the tribulation period to come, because once the church is taken off the earth, the false church will go into the tribulation and all hell will break loose here on planet Earth. Okay? The tribulation will begin with a peace treaty signed by the Antichrist with Israel, according to Daniel 9:24-27. Following 3.5 years of peace for Israel, the second half of the tribulation will be called the Great Tribulation. Now, according to Daniel 9:24, in the midpoint of the tribulation here, right in the middle, the Antichrist walks into the temple that's been built in the first 3.5 years and sets himself up in that temple and declares himself to be God. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay? But we're going to look here just at a verse here in Matthew 24. Here Matthew talks about this time period. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So here again is a perspective about the Lord is saying there's a day coming for Israel when there's going to be what's known as the abomination of desolation. I think I've got it right here. We could put it right here. Where the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple during the tribulation periods to come and declare himself to be God. God manifest in the flesh. And I know people have done that even during the church age, thinking they're Jesus Christ. That's not true. Okay? So we see the rapture happens. The church is taken to heaven. There's the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. While that's going on, the tribulation is taking place on earth, and the Antichrist is setting himself up. And again, Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation is this event in the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay? And I know I'm throwing a lot at you, and our time is gone here. I'm hardly even going to be able to finish all this. But again, I'm just trying to give you some highlights here to understand this. Matthew 24:16, Jesus said, "Let those who are in Judea at that time flee to the mountains." Why? Because all hell's going to break loose against the Jews. And Jesus is going to telling them and warning them that there's a day coming when there's going to be a second Holocaust against the Jewish nation. And when that abomination of desolation is set up at the midpoint of the tribulation, you need to run for your lives. Okay? That's what he's saying here. Matter of fact, in Matthew 24:16-21 says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." It'll be bad. "For then there shall be great tribulation." That's the second half of the tribulation. "Such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall it ever be." It's going to be so bad. 2/3 of the world is going to perish. The Bible teaches that. Wow. This is absolutely amazing. And this will be during the tribulation period, and especially the second half of the tribulation will be extremely bad again. But then Israel is being squeezed at this time so that they come to faith in Christ and believe the message of the gospel. And in the last part of the tribulation, they're born again at a point in time, and they turn their eyes to the heavens and and they believe that Jesus is their Messiah, and they're born again. At that time, Jesus Christ comes out of heaven to rescue them and to fulfill the promises made way back here to Abraham during the kingdom age. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during that time. There'll be peace on earth. Everything that the United Nations has wanted and all the beauty queens who have wanted peace on earth will happen at that particular time. So I'm just trying to rally this down here and mention a number of things here. So and then at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. There'll be one last rebellion. But again, you know, here's the New Testament saints are resurrected, brought to heaven. At the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament believers' bodies are resurrected and brought to heaven. Then at the end of the kingdom age, the unsaved from all ages will be resurrected and stand before a great white throne judgment. I think I've got it. Here it is. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Now this is the spiritually dead. Okay? Small and great standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the spiritually dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, now notice, according to his own works. We're judged because of what Christ has done, so we're not standing with these unbelievers. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now this is a lot of information very, very rapidly that I've thrown at you here. So again, here's this great white throne judgment. There'll then be a new heaven and new earth will be created. All the unsaved from all ages in the past, all the way back to that first dispensation that you have on the other side of your piece of paper, will be going to the lake of fire. But all those who have been saved by grace through faith, and all of us today who have trusted Christ as our personal Savior, will be part of a new heaven and a new earth. So you can see again, the Bible makes these distinctions. And eschatology is the study of last things. So when we talk about these things, these are last things. That's what we're talking about with the study of eschatology. So what's the value in all this? Well, what's the value of knowing God's plan? Well, we go back to Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God has a glorious future for the people of God. That's very important to understand and note. And that's why, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, again, although we suffer now and things are not always easy now, there's a glorious future ahead. Okay? And that future will include the millennial kingdom, eternity future, a new heaven and a new earth. So again, these dispensations are just things that can help you to understand the biblical distinctions that are in the Bible. And although we live here during the church age, I believe we're living towards the end of the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. Then all hell will break loose, and then we will come back with Christ, and He will set up His kingdom for 1,000 years. So there's at least 1,007 years left if the rapture should happen tonight or tomorrow. Okay? So there's more time left than people think. We're not at the end of the world yet. There isn't Armageddon, isn't yet. That'll happen during the tribulation period to come. But we're going to be out of here. So that's very, very important. So in light of that, you know, it doesn't matter what dispensation you're in, whether it's innocence, human government, promise, law, grace, or even the kingdom to come. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And He is worth serving. And that's why we're going to close tonight. It's already late. But we're going to go to 1 Corinthians in my Bible. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here, as we bring our service to a close here. Well, let me just shut this down for a second. Now, the criteria for celebrating the Lord's Supper is you need to be saved. If you're not saved, this doesn't mean a thing to you. But if you're saved, you need to be right with the Lord and be walking in fellowship. Why is that? Because verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner with sin in his life will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So I'm going to give you a few minutes for some silent prayer. I will pray with you. I will read some scriptures. And then we'll have the ushers pass out the elements. We'll sing another song. It's gotten late. I'll give you some silent time right now. Let's pray.